You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning. How is everybody? You excited? I am. Get to watch the Eagles. I'm going to try to convert you. Make you at least lean closer to being a fan. This time, the ushers are going to come forward and take the morning's offering. If you're visiting with us, please don't feel obligated to give. We're just so thrilled that you're here. If you could, again, just a reminder, fill out that communication card. Let us know how you found out about us. That would be fantastic. All right. For one thing before I try to convert you, apparently, for weeks, you folks, Meadowbrook, you took up a collection for our family in light of Roy Ma's mother passing away. And on behalf of my wife and myself, we just want to thank you. That was overwhelming and not expected at all. And I don't think we've ever, my wife and I, Roy Ma and I have talked about this, I don't think we've ever felt more loved by a congregation that I've been able to be the pastor of than Meadowbrook. And so thank you very much for your gift. Well, all right. So now you wonder, some of you, maybe I know at least one of you who's a Patriots fan, asked this question. Why would anyone in their right mind become an Eagles fan? Yeah. So we talked earlier. So the photos that are going to be on this slide were prophetic. I did not put this together after the Patriots lost. This was before the Patriots lost. And so, number one reason why anybody in their right mind should be would be an Eagles fan is because they're one of the few teams in a Super Bowl that beat the Patriots. So that's one. Two, I don't know of any other city where a fictitious character became an icon like Rocky Balboa in Philadelphia. Like, Philadelphians are passionate about Rocky. How many of you have seen Rocky? All right, good. We're getting somewhere. Okay, good. So that's reason number two, because of Rocky. And then reason number three is Tasty Cake. So what I did... Okay, Tasty Cakes are a proud partner of the Philadelphia Eagles. And so several weeks ago, I went online and searched high and low to find a way to order you all Tasty Cakes. And I was successful. So in the back are Tasty Cakes. But hold on. But one pack per person. I don't know if we're going to have enough for everybody. So if you can sparingly, you know, take a pack, enjoy it. If you want to share it with your loved one, that's fine. They're not healthy, but they taste good. So I have a video that I put together, a combination of videos from YouTube with some music to motivate you about this afternoon's game. We're going to play that, and while it's playing, you can go in the back and get a Tasty Cake and enjoy it. You can open up and enjoy it as we continue. You either like me more or scratching your head, shaking your head. I may be very embarrassed next Sunday, well, depending on how the game goes. You asked, so one of you, you know, you asked the question, I answered. All right. So, more serious questions now. So, last week I thought went really well. I've talked to a number of you who were here last week and asked if we could do this, you know, again. So we're going to do it this week. I am beginning a sermon series beginning January 19th. At the end of that sermon series, we'll do something like that, like this again, but questions related to whatever comes out of that sermon series. It's a heavier sermon series. I'm going to be addressing subjects like suicide and depression, you know, same-sex attraction, a number of things. You know, what does it really mean to bear the image of God? What does it mean to be a human being? And so we're going to start that January 19th, and so at the end of that sermon series, we'll do something like this again. So I got through half the questions last week. We answered a number of texted-in questions. We're going to do the same today. So if you have a question, if I'm able to get to it, we'll get to it, but text it in, and we'll try to address it. The questions, there were a lot of questions that were submitted. The questions that I'm not able to get to, I'll do a live stream on Facebook and answer each individual question, maybe twice a week or something. I haven't really thought through the whole how I'll do all that, but I will answer those questions through Facebook. If you have a Facebook account and you've not yet liked Meadowbrook Church, do that, and then you'll get notifications when a live stream goes up. I try to do a live stream at least once a week. All right, the question is, one of the questions that was asked is, how important is theology in the church? Why have the evangelical churches strayed from it? Let me answer the second part first, and then I'll answer the first part more thoroughly. I don't think evangelical churches, by and large, have strayed from theology or sound theology. I've said this, and I've been able to say this, honestly, with every church that I've been a pastor of, and it's not been many, it's only been, this is the third church. There are gospel-believing, Bible-teaching churches in Cheyenne, and I can name them. I mean, Cheyenne Hills is one. Calvary Chapel is another. There's a whole list of them. Cheyenne is blessed with Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, and so was Westminster, Colorado, where we came from. So I don't think evangelical churches, by and large, have strayed from theology. I do think, though, that there are some churches that have fallen into the temptation of minimizing theology in the church. Here's a passage that I'll put on the screen here for you, and it's Jeremiah chapter 9, why God is a fan of theology. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he what? That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. I've shared this before. One of my professors in seminary started off the semester with this question. Class, you're all theologians, every single one of you. Just some of you are not good theologians. And so if you're striving to know God or know something more about God, by definition, you're a theologian. And the role of theology, really, theology just simply means the study of God. That's what it means. And God has revealed himself in the Bible, in the scriptures. And so he has revealed himself to us in his word, but also we bear his image. We reflect, we bear his image. We're created in his image. But this is the temptation. The temptation is to do this, to make God in our image. Okay? So I'll tell you how that works sometimes. When I was at Northwest Baptist Church, there was one individual who was a part of a group of people, four individuals, who I asked to be the people who would speak into my life and help me not only be a better follower of Jesus, but become a better pastor. And so they could ask me the hard questions. They had access to me anytime they wanted, and there were two older individuals and two, I mean, when I say older, they were in their 70s, and then two individuals who were older than me but younger than them. There's two females and two men who were in that group. Of the four, the one older lady I deeply respected, and just, she was the lady who I attribute to me becoming a better communicator to. Now, at the time when she came into my office, I thought she was telling me that my preaching sucked. That's the way I heard it. That was not what she actually said. She said, basically, Keith, you're not a very good communicator, and here's why. You're too bound and too connected to your manuscript. I would read my sermon manuscript as a way of preaching. That's how I would preach. So I called another mentor of mine who I still connect with, still talk to, and I said, Ed, this is what so-and-so said to me. What are your thoughts? She said, well, leave your manuscript at on your desk. What's the big deal? I'm like, okay. So since that time, I started using an outline. I still write a manuscript. Every sermon I preach is I write out a manuscript that's 4 to 6 pages long. But I bring an outline up with me. So that's how God used this woman in my life. Sometime after that, she came up to me along with another lady that I respected, a younger lady who had graduated from Moody Bible College, who, if you know anything about Moody, it's a solid Bible college, really great institution. And they said they wanted to speak to me after the church service. And I said, sure. So after the church service, they met up with me in my office. And the older lady, I'll leave her unnamed because we're still friends on Facebook. Every once in a while, we connect. And she said, I want you to know I'm leaving Northwest Baptist Church. And I asked, well, why? Why are you leaving Northwest Baptist Church? And she said, well, I've come to the place where I no longer can believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell. And my heart sank. I actually cried when they're in my office. It just sank. And then the other one who went to the Bible college said, I'm leaving, but not for the same reason she's leaving. I'm leaving because I no longer can believe that there is only one way to salvation, that there is one way to have your sins forgiven. And my heart further sank because, you know, believing that hell does not exist is not damnable. It's wrong. It's really wrong because the Bible clearly teaches it. But to believe that there's other ways to receive the forgiveness of your sins besides Jesus, that's damnable. And I cried, and I told her that. And I just as gently as I could, I said, that's damnable. Like the Bible says, if anybody preaches or teaches a different gospel than what we find in our Bible, anathema, that's damned. As I reflected upon that conversation, what these two individuals did was they didn't like something that they were reading in the Bible, so what they did was they made God in their own image. Does that make sense? Like, I don't like what the Bible says about hell, therefore I'm going to explain it away. I'm going to do something different with that. I don't like what the Bible says about heterosexual marriage is a marriage between a male and a female, so I'm going to shape it the way I want it to sound. And what you do is you make God in your own image. That's the temptation that we face. Instead of letting God speak to our hearts through the authority of His Word, we put our authority onto what He has said, and we discern or we deem what is worth listening to and what's not worth listening to. And so, I was thinking about this week, and I'll never forget this. You know, after Nathan was born, as soon as he came out of the womb, he was not breathing. It was a hard labor. It was 11 hours long for Roy Ma, and so when Nathan came out, he was not breathing. I couldn't cut the umbilical cord. They had to take him into the other room and get him breathing. Then after they got him breathing, they brought him back into the hospital room. And they laid him on that cart where they have the heat lamp or whatever you call it on him, and he was crying. And once I knew that Roy Ma was okay, I walked over and I leaned over and I said, Nathan, and he recognized my voice. Now, how many of you have kids? When your kids were babies and toddlers, how many of you changed the way you communicated with them versus the way you communicated with your spouse or your neighbor? Anyway, like if you went to your neighbor and talked the way you talk to your 2-year-old, your neighbor would probably move, right? Like, we shape our language as parents, as loving parents, in a way that our kids can understand, right? John Calvin said, used an illustration with the way nurses would deal with the children. They would stoop down and they would speak the language of the child. And parents do the same thing. How much more do you think God does for us, our loving Heavenly Father? John Calvin called it lisping. He called it lisping, is the language he used to describe this. And when it comes to the Bible, this is God's lisping to his children. Does that make sense? Not everything in this book is going to tell us everything about God, but it's going to tell us everything God wants us to know about himself. Does that make sense? And so my role as a pastor and the role of the elders and your role as a follower of Jesus is that we're all striving to know the God who has made himself known to us through his word and through his son, right? And as a pastor, as a teacher, I have the responsibility to make this book as plain as possible to you without changing it, without twisting its words. Because at the end of the day, I don't have to answer to you. I have to answer to God in the way that I shepherded the church, the way I taught the Bible. And that haunts me in a good way. I was thinking about this morning, but the history or the track record of God's people, or at least the people who say that they follow God, is every time the prophets or people who have spoken on behalf of God clearly and accurately, that has not always been popular. Right? Like, the Hebrew people had a history of getting angry every time the prophet said, this is what God is saying to you. And when it was difficult for them to hear, they often got angry, or Jesus said, or they would stone the prophets. And the reason why the prophets, God's prophets, were faithful to his word was because their fear for God, of God, was greater than their fear of the people. And so theology is so important. We come together to know God more. That's why one of the reasons why we come together. It's why we're starting life groups this week. We want to know God more. And by knowing him more or knowing him better, that enables us to love our neighbor better. And I believe that. So that's the answer to that question. John Piper said this, and this has resonated with me for some time now since I read it. I want to share it with you. He said, the coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews. And wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is secondary at best to his sensitivity. And I feel like the best way that we as a church can serve you, how we can serve one another, is to let God speak through his word. So that's the answer to that question. Question number, the third question, because the first one was about the Eagles, which we probably spent too much time on. Third question, why does sin exist at all? If we were made in God's image, a perfect God, why did the fall happen? God is all sovereign, so why did he create us even leave room for a sinful nature? He could have made the world with no suffering at all. Why is this, or why this? And so... Here's my very quick answer, and then I'll go into more detail. There's a system of studying God called systematic theology. Anybody hear that before? Is that okay? Systematic theology is systematically studying the Bible and how God has revealed himself in the Bible. So I'll give you some examples. If we're to do a systematic study of the nature of God, we would talk about his love. So there'd be a box, God, the love of God, talk about the love of God. And then his mercy, talk about his mercy. His sovereignty, talk about his sovereignty. His justice, we'll talk about his justice. But what I've often said, anytime I've taught a systematic theology to a group of people, is that there should be another box called the mystery of God. Because God, you can't put God in a box. And he hasn't answered every single one of our questions. There ought to be room for his mystery. And one example of that is the role of evil in the world in light of or in relationship to God's goodness. So let me share a little more. There is a passage in Isaiah 48, verse 11, where God spoke to his people in the context of judgment and suffering, and this is what he said. Let's read this together. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, in the Missio Dei course that I teach, I try to do it twice a year, we spend at least a full hour and a half unpacking God's glory and what that all means. But here's what his glory means. It is his multifaceted perfections, his character put on display. It's his love, it's his goodness, it's his justice, it's his wrath, it's his sovereignty, it's his holiness. All those things put on display is God's glory. And so that's his glory. The one place where we see all of his character, all of his perfections put on display for everyone to see is where? Can anybody guess? The cross. The cross of Christ. Where his love and his grace and his mercy kissed his justice and his wrath and his holiness. They all came together at the cross for your good and for his glory. And so that's like one level answer to that question. Here are some other things that I was thinking about in terms of this question. And that is this, that God's glory, God is working out, he is displaying, uncovering his glory in a world that's filled with suffering and evil. And he's doing that as a loving and perfectly good God. There's a mystery there. But what is clear in the Bible is this, is that evil and suffering have a purpose. It has a purpose. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 1, which I'll have on the screen for you, I believe. Yeah, right, there we go. I'm going to read this for you. I'm going to pause at a couple places. He is the image, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. What things? All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That is the material world and the spiritual world were created through him and for him. And so he goes on to say, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You know what that's talking about? Talking about the angelic realm, which includes the angels who God in his sovereign will knew would fall, knew would sin against him, that he created all of them through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a really great word. That means that God is, he's great. Like he can't be compared to anything else. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know what that's saying? It's saying all these things that exist for a purpose, and it is not just to display his glory, but it is him displaying his glory through his redemptive purposes. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions regarding sin and suffering, But it does tell us how God is working through that. Here's another great passage that I think helps unpack some of this. Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn open to it. If you don't, you just listen. In Acts chapter 2 is the chapter where Peter is preaching this sermon at Pentecost. The disciples were just filled with the Holy Spirit. And really, for the first time in Peter's Christian life, he doesn't put his foot in his mouth, right? Like this, if you read the Gospels, he's known for putting his foot in his mouth. But here, God just uses him in this really amazing way and gives this sermon, pretty much unpacks God's redemptive plan from Genesis and on. But it's in verse 22 where he begins to address how God could use something so horrible, so ugly, for his good. I shared this with the congregation, the first service, that the most horrible, vile act that humanity was ever responsible for creating or participating in is what? The cross. The crucifixion of Jesus. Where man was responsible for killing God. And if Jesus were alive in our time, if he were walking the earth in our time before he went to the cross, we would have done the same thing to him. And so, in this passage, Peter explains how God was working through that. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," that is, it was God's sovereign will that Jesus died, that Jesus went to the cross and died. Then he goes on to say, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So he doesn't remove the guilt from the people because God was sovereignly working through them. He said, "You did it." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So basically what Peter was saying is God was able, in his sovereign will, worked through the evil intentions of human beings who did one of the worst things in human history, if not the worst thing in human history, by crucifying Jesus. He worked through that, turned their evil into something beautiful and good. And he's doing the same with what's happening in the world today. Does that answer your immediate questions? No. One of the gifts that God has given to us in his word is the language of lament. That it is okay to lament. To cry out to God and say, "Why? Why is this happening?" Jesus even used language of lament when he went to the cross. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting one of the Psalms. So there's the answer to that. And this is what we wind up doing when it comes to evil and suffering. We might not be able, well, we can't wrap our minds around how a sovereign good God can allow evil and suffering in the world. But what we tend to do is when things don't go our way, when we're suffering, experienced a death, or news of disease, what the temptation for us is to do this, to bring God down to our level and judge his goodness against our goodness. And if he doesn't measure up to what we think is good, we point the finger at him and say, "You're bad because you did this." Instead, our response should be, "I'm bad, you're good, I don't understand this, this sucks, I hate this, but I'm trusting that in your goodness you're doing something beautiful in the midst of this." And that's a completely different response. It doesn't answer your questions, but it's trusting that God is perfectly good, and somehow, I don't see it right now, but somehow he is turning this around for my good and his glory. And so that's not, I know, an answer that maybe some of you were hoping for, but that's the answer that the Bible gives. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 8, said this in light of something he was suffering from. So he called it a thorn in the flesh. Theologians think it was something physical. I think it was something physical that he was dealing with, something that held him back, or at least it felt like it held him back, felt like it made him weaker. And so when it came to living out his Christian faith, and so we read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Three times, Paul said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so that was Paul's answer. It's like, I asked, I begged God to remove this from me. He didn't. And the reason why is because he was displaying, and he is displaying, his power through my weakness. So, we have a text question? All right, let's go with one text question. Is it ever okay to deny Jesus, even if your life is being threatened? I think, again, God has gifted us with enough in his word to be able to wrestle with our doubts. So what did Peter do? I'm not saying, so I'll answer your question this way. When Peter was watching Jesus being betrayed, beat up, and ridiculed, he was asked three times if he knew Jesus, right? Remember that? And each time Peter said what? No. I don't know him. And then he realized that he just denied Jesus. The question I will ask you as a way of answering your question is this. Was it okay for Peter to deny Jesus? Did Jesus say to Peter, you know, I'm telling you, you just told me you're never going to deny me, but I'm telling you three times you're going to deny me. And did Jesus say, it's okay, you have a hall pass, just go for it? No, he didn't. It was not okay for Peter to do that. But what happened after? Peter repented. He pleaded with, he was grieving. And so John is, if you read the Gospel of John, read it, and read Peter's interaction with Jesus. It's so beautiful. Where Jesus, after he is resurrected, he calls Peter to him, and they're all hanging out, and they're eating fish, and Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yeah, I love you. And then he said, then feed my sheep. In the original language, Jesus said, hey, Peter, do you agape me? Like, do you really love me? And Peter's like, no, I phileo you. I said I agape you before, and we know where that got me. I phileo you. I love you. But my actions show that it hasn't been very unconditional. And Jesus asked him three times, and then the third question, he said, Peter, you know, do you love me? And Peter just started crying, and he said, yes, Lord, you know I follow you. And then Jesus said, well, then feed my sheep. Did Jesus say to him in any part of that conversation, you suck, Peter, get out of my face? Did he? No. So, no, it's not okay to deny Jesus. But is Jesus bigger than your lack of faith? Absolutely. Good question. So we have 1 minute to do communion. So what we're going to do is I'm going to have the ushers come forward, and I'm going to I'll answer this next question more thoroughly. Actually, we're going to skip over a couple questions. It's the fifth question that I have here about, and the ushers are going to come forward. They're going to hand out the cup and the bread. Why does the Bible seem so different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? The Old Testament talks about stoning women for committing adultery, But in the New Testament, it says, "Let those without sin be the one to cast the first stone." The bread. Thank you. And so the question goes on. It says, how do we explain that the God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament? If Jesus came to complete the law, then why is it still in the Bible? And so I'm going to answer this question as a way of segueing into communion. For starters, women were not the only ones singled out for being stoned to death. Anybody guilty of the following sins, male or female, could be stoned according to the Old Testament law for doing these things. Idolatry. Kids, used to be rebellion. Like, if you're rebelling against your mom and dad, you could be stoned to death. Boy, that would. Now we don't even do spanking. kidnapping, seeking out mediums and the spirits of the dead would result in stoning. Engaging in any of the sexual sins outside of marriage between a husband and a wife, you could be stoned to death for that. Working on the Sabbath, and murder. And the whole point is simply this, that God took and still takes sin very seriously. I'll share two stories in the Bible, and we'll segue to communion. Aaron's two sons were priests, and they knew that God said, this is the way you're going to do the sacrificial system. This is the way you're going to lead my people Israel into worship. This way and no other way. And so we're told, and you can read about it in Numbers chapter 3, they didn't listen to God. And they offered what the Bible says, describes as strange fire on the altar. And we're told that they died. They died as a result. And Aaron kept his words to himself, we're told. Because he knew that what the repercussions could be for treating God in that way. There's another story, Uzzah, who's just like, he's got maybe a paragraph in the Bible. He's like, he's a name. And we're introduced to him when during a moment where David wanted to do something that was really good by taking the ark, bringing the ark from a place where it didn't belong back to Jerusalem. Like, he wanted to do that. But God said, if you're going to handle the ark, you have to handle it in a certain way. There are the Levitical priests. Of those priests, you were to set aside, there are people set aside to carry the ark and handle it. But the way David did it was, let's put it on an ox cart, and let's just get it into Jerusalem as fast as possible. We'll throw a big parade. God will love it because I'm bringing the ark back. And so as they were doing that, the ark hit a bump or stumbled or whatever. And so Uzzah reached out his hand to keep the ark from falling into the dirt. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you want to read about it, he died. As soon as he touched it, he died. And so what's the problem? David was angry. He's like, why? I'm doing a good thing. Why did you do this, God? And what happened was Uzzah, in his arrogance, believed that the dirt was more polluted than his own soul. He thought, I could touch this thing, even though I've been commanded not to, but I'm doing God a favor by not letting it land in the dirt. And what the Bible teaches us, there is only one creature on planet Earth that's in rebellion towards God. It's not the dirt, it's not your cat, it's not your dog, not your neighbor's dog, it is us. And so the Bible says he died. And if you really want a clear picture of the ugliness of sin and how serious God takes it, we have to go to the New Testament, where Jesus was crucified for our sins, where he endured and experienced willingly the full wrath of God for our sins. Why? Because God's an angry God? No, because he is a holy God who is also perfectly just, and in his perfect justice. He has to judge sin perfectly. And we needed one to go in our place who would stand on our behalf in our place, who lived a life that we were supposed to live but could never live, and died a death that we all deserved that Jesus didn't deserve. And that's the story of the gospel. God takes sin very seriously, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Another story that I encourage you to read about is Acts chapter 5. Boy, this would change things up in our churches. Ananias and Sapphira, you ever hear of them? Like, the church was, you know, sharing their property because, you know, they needed to really to survive, but they were sharing their property and everybody had everything in common. And Ananias and Sapphira said, yeah, that looks really great. Let's make ourselves look really good in front of everybody. And so they lied about what they had given. If they had told the truth, that would have been fine. But they lied about what they had given to the church. They basically would be the equivalent of, let's just say we did a morning offering and we're collecting this offering to give to the poor of Cheyenne. Let's just say we did that. And after the church service was over, we all went out and you said, in your mind, you said, okay, I know I only gave $20, but I really am kind of embarrassed by that. So I'm going to just tell one of the elders, if he asks me, that I gave $500. Just, you know, God doesn't care. I just don't want to look bad. So you do that. You go out in the hallway, everybody's around you, and you're having this conversation with Jerry Millsap. So he's one of our elders. Jerry, raise your hand. So, not discouraging you from talking to him. You should talk to him. But Jerry comes up to you and says, hey, how you doing? You say, great. And he says, yeah, I gave $500 to this cause, and I feel really good about myself, when in reality you only gave $20. And Jerry looked at you, because the Holy Spirit spoke to him, he said, you just lied. Like, you just lied, and God just told me you're going to die. And everybody sees this, and they hear it, and you just fall over dead for everybody to see. That's what happened in Acts chapter 5, after Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. And you'd think that the church shrank as a result, but it grew. So I don't know. God does not endorse that as a way of growing the church, but he takes sin seriously. And that's just a New Testament example. And there's so many others, which we don't have time to get into. There's this passage in Romans chapter 3. If you have a Bible, I want you to look at it, and this is how we're going to conclude our time. In Romans chapter 3 is another passage in the New Testament that talks about how serious God takes sin. The God who's the same God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Now, earlier in that chapter, we're told none is righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. You know, it goes on to say there's no fear of God before their eyes. And it talks about how lost we were before Jesus. And then in verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a great word. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means payment, is a good theological word that the ESV maintained in their translation, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a payment by his blood to be received by faith. That's how serious God takes sin. And we should be thankful for that. Like Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life or everlasting life. Jesus, moments before he was to be betrayed, said that. He said, every Passover, since the first Passover, when Moses celebrated with the Hebrew people to remember the way God was going to deliver them, every Passover was meant to point to God's only Son dying in our place for our sins. The Lamb of God, fully God and fully man, who would die in our place. So Jesus you know, held up the, you know, they drank a series of cups, and they broke bread together, and he held up the bread, and he said, "So I'm about to be crushed for your iniquities." That's Isaiah chapter 53. "I'm about to be pierced for your sins." Like, I'm about to do this. And every time you gather together, I want you to remember the gospel. I want you to remember the greatest news that you have ever heard or you will ever see, and that is that Jesus endured the wrath of God for you and for me. And so he held out that bread and he said, "I want you to take this and eat every time you gather together." Let's do that together. The story of God's people, or the people of God, or the story of mankind really is, we're not able to love God the way we're really created to love him because of the curse of sin. When Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, he held up a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And what he was saying was, all the promises that God had given to his people through the prophets, the promise that one day you will be able to love him as you were made to love him, is about to happen. He told the disciples after he rose from the grave, he said, "Go to Jerusalem, hang out there for a while, because the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, is going to come upon you, and he is going to empower you and enable you to love God the way you were made to love God and to worship him the way you were created to worship him." That's the new covenant promise. And so he held up the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you gather together, drink this in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. I will answer the other remaining questions on Facebook through just live stream short videos, and just be paying attention for that. There are a lot of great questions I couldn't get to. I really appreciate the questions you asked. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've shared together. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for how you've brought us together and you're bringing us together. And God, we want to be the church that you are calling us to be. The needs in Cheyenne are so huge. They're so great, because the need in Cheyenne is the need of the gospel, the greatest news in the universe. And so we want to be the kind of people that bring the gospel into Cheyenne in a tangible way and also in a spiritual way. Help us to become that people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I'm available. I'll hang out afterwards to talk if you want to talk, if you have questions. But have a great rest of the week. And hopefully when you come back next Sunday, I won't be embarrassed.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.